Thankful to be able to be here again this morning and to speak to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've turned this morning to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. 19th chapter of John's Gospel. And the 14th verse, if you will. I'd like to speak to you from this portion of Scripture this morning about a subject that we need to keep in mind as we go along life's pathway. And that is that we're not an island unto ourselves. What I mean by that is that we may live as individuals in this world, but the kingdom of heaven is not so much an individualistic world as it is a monarchy. And there's a head over that, and his name is Jesus, and he is our king. Now, you have been blessed because the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to you. I could tell you that, and you could know it just in your head with head knowledge. You can say, oh, well, that's what Christians believe, so I want to be identified with Christians, so that's what I'll believe going forward. But I urge you to consider this one who was set forth by God the Father to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to receive with rejoicing in your heart the words we find in this passage, even though they were uttered by a Gentile governor when he told the Jews, "Behold your king." We started off a song service this morning with the hymn that we have in our book, towards the front of the book, "Oh, Worship the King." And that's what we do. We worship the king. We serve the king. We live according to the good pleasure of the king. We trust in the king. We depend upon the king. And I could go on and on and on about how it is that we are different than the world because we behold Jesus as our king. If we beheld Jesus just as a man, that'd be one thing. And it'd be no great thing, to be honest. But we behold him as something more. I'm always amazed in the Scriptures and in the Gospels and in Acts how it is that the Lord reveals himself to people. How it is that he revealed himself to Peter so that Peter was able to declare, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement, what a proclamation to make when few among the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, would be willing to make that boast about belief. See, Peter, nobody told Peter this. We're told by Jesus himself that Peter was speaking as one who is blessed of God because the Father had revealed that special knowledge to him. Peter didn't go to school to study it. His parents didn't teach him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I urge all of you to teach your children that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'll be blessed and benefited just by having that knowledge because they'll know the truth. They'll know the truth of who Jesus really is. We find that this whole thing of Jesus being revealed to the heart in a special way is different than anything that man or the world or well-intentioned people can give to others about the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter that we are looking at here, the 19th chapter and the 18th chapter, have to do with the trials of Jesus Christ. That is, the judicial proceedings, as bogus as they were, that went before his crucifixion, in which, of course, he was brought before rulers and before men and was tried and charged, and although not found truly guilty of any of the charges, was nevertheless, as we know, crucified and died on the cross. I'm not here to speak so much this morning about him being crucified as I am to look at this whole idea of how people dealt with this pronouncement that Jesus was the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. I'd like to turn, for you to turn back to the first chapter of John's Gospel to show that this was not an idea or a concept that was far removed from the knowledge and the experience of the disciples. In the first chapter, long about the 43rd verse, I'll just read this whole passage here. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? We've never met before. How do you know anything about me? Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, we don't normally associate that kind of knowledge or ability with a king. In fact, most time we think of kings as having way too much power and not enough intelligence or wisdom to be able to deal with that power in a way that's beneficial. But Jesus said unto him, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. Well, that was out of Jesus' sight, and yet he saw him. Do you not think that Jesus is able to see each one of us as we sit under our own fig tree, or our own vine, or perhaps work in our own little field, or sit in our own little closet and offer our prayers up unto him, or think or do whatever it is we're thinking and doing? Of course he can, and of course he does. How he does it, it's really not anything for us to be concerned about, because simply the ability to do it for one person tells us that his powers and abilities are far beyond our comprehension. I don't have any idea how it is that God can know the numbers of the hairs on the heads of everyone in this room. I don't know how it is that God can do almost all of the things that he does, but I'm sure glad that he does them. And my confidence and my faith and my trust and my hope lies not in my understanding of how he does it, but in my faith in his ability to do it. Now, Nathanael had never met anybody like Jesus. Not even his friend Philip was like Jesus. But when Nathanael came before Jesus and said, How in the world do you know me? How do you know anything about me? He said, Well, I saw you sitting on the fig tree before you even came here. Well, that just seemed to blow his mind. That just seemed to go beyond anything he could comprehend. And he just erupted in this proclamation unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. I want you to notice the equation there. In Nathanael's understanding of who it is that he is standing before, he is the first one, he's one of the first ones, to acknowledge who Jesus is, what his identity truly is. He's not just a man. He's not just a rabbi. Well, he is a rabbi, and he is a man. But Nathanael sees so much more because it's revealed to him. He has come face to face with the power of God to reveal his Son without the intervention of any teacher. Jesus just does this. He just pronounces, I know you in great detail. I saw where you were, and he's going to show us a little bit later that he even knew what he was meditating about. Those are the powers of God, by the way. He's the one who knows the thoughts and the concerns and the intents of our heart. He's the one who knows when we're thinking about things we ought not to be thinking about. And he knows when we're thinking and meditating on him. He knows these things. And if he has taken up residence in your heart, in your spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, you are permanently wired and connected to him. Don't need to worry about cell towers being nearby. Don't worry about how good the reception may be on your little cell phone or anything. God doesn't need any of that. Because he is not just rabbi, a teacher, but as Nathanael so willingly confessed here, thou art the Son of God. Oh, Jesus taught many wonderful things as a rabbi, as a teacher. And there are many, I'm sure, who benefited from that and who were encouraged along the way. But we're not here on the Lord's day simply to say, now I want you to listen to another thing that Jesus taught. Hope that's always in what we're involved in here. What did Jesus say about this? We want to get a lot higher than just that he's rabbi, teacher. And Nathanael was blessed to just be caught up and see it all at once. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. And thou art the King of Israel. Son of God is equal to King of Israel. Can't have one without the other. David might have been a king of Israel. Solomon might have been a king of Israel, but Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the King of all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He rules and reigns over the entire universe. All things except God the Father are subject unto him. The angels, the principalities and powers, why even sin and death are subject to him. He rules and reigns because he lives. We don't have a dead king that we continue to worship. We have a living king who sits upon a throne in heaven. And as our hymns and our songs and our prayers go up onto him, we recognize it's a glorious throne. It's a high throne. You know, Solomon in his wisdom and his creativity and his imagination built one of the what I'm sure was one of the wonders of the world of his time. It was that great ivory throne that he sat on, that when people came to behold his wisdom and the wealth and the power of his kingdom, looked at him upon that throne and thought, well, there's never been a more glorious king nor a more glorious throne than Solomon's. But you know what? We don't have that today. Something happened along the way and Solomon's throne was destroyed. But I'll tell you what, our king, the King of Israel and the King over God's people, he has a great high throne in heaven that can't be touched by any destructive influence, that can't be overthrown by any rebellion, regardless of how destructive it may be to us, that can't be ignored for long by us when we get caught up in other things. We have a great high king who sits on a great high throne in the heights of heaven itself, and from time to time, we are blessed to have made known unto us, to have revealed unto us again that Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our master. Jesus is our Lord. But above all things, Jesus is the King, because he has been so ordained by the Father that he rule over all things. Come, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Aren't you glad this morning that your enemies are Jesus' enemies? Now, you're supposed to pray for your enemies because Jesus prayed for his. But who's going to dispose of your enemies? I don't mean kill your enemies. I mean, who is going to handle your enemies for you? Well, you can try, but you probably make a mess of it. And you may find yourself too weak to actually accomplish anything. But the marvel and the amazing thing about God is that when the Lord stands in your behalf and confronts your enemies, amazing things happen. Many times they aren't destroyed at all. Many times they're brought into humble submission to the king as well. And one who was your enemy becomes your friend. And not just your friend, but they might become a brother or sister in Christ. You just don't know. Which is why it's best to leave all that in his hands, because he can handle that. Nathanael saw Jesus the first time he'd ever seen him. And because of this experience of Jesus making it known that he knew him and he ruled over all things, if he could do that, and lo and behold, he said, "Thou, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." Now, Jesus replied to him and said, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Is that all it took to bring you to believe that I am the Son of God and the King of Israel?" Well, he went on to say, "Thou shalt seek greater things than these." In other words, just because I've told you something about yourself that nobody else knew, is that enough to bring you to faith and to belief? He says, you know, put on your seatbelt. You're going to see things greater than these. Why? Nathanael hadn't even seen any miracles yet. Nathanael hadn't even heard all that Jesus has to teach. Nathanael has had a personal experience and has had revealed unto him who Jesus is. But that's only the beginning. That's the foundation. If we don't start on that foundation, brethren, in spite of all the things that we may see, we'll never come to the right conclusion. We'll never appreciate them in the right way. Nathanael, of course, was called to be one of the 12, and he followed Jesus, and he did see all the miracles. He did see Jesus raise the dead. He did see Jesus walk on water. He did see Jesus still and calm the storm and the wind and the waves. He did see Jesus drive out the legion of evil spirits that was in the Gadarene. He did follow Jesus to Judea the several times that Jesus went back and forth. He did hear and see the confrontations that Jesus had with the rulers of the Jews. And yet all along the way, nothing he saw and nothing that he witnessed could either divert him from this belief that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel, nor could it raise him to know Jesus as more than that until the day of the resurrection. Because Nathanael was one of those who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Savior. He was there with him for the 40 days that Jesus was in this world after he rose from the dead. He saw the things that Jesus did. He heard the words that Jesus pronounced and preached. He was there. He was there on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called that fishing party to land to have their breakfast, and then revealed that, "Here I am." He saw all of these things. He witnessed all of these things. And yet the beginning of his experience was in coming to know Jesus for who he really was. I would hope that in your life that you can thank God today while you're sitting here in this room. That, "Lord, I thank you for revealing unto me just who your Son really is. That he is the one who teaches me how to live. He's the one who teaches me how to walk in a way that's pleasing unto my Creator and my Heavenly Father. But he is also my King. And I am satisfied this morning that whether nations rise or fall, whether kings rise or fall, whether the economy rises or falls, whether my health rises or falls, whatever rises or whatever falls, that my King is still seated on the throne and will have the ultimate victory in all things. Even over the death of my body, he's going to raise that up from the dead. And not is he just going to bring me back to life in this world. He's going to raise me up from this world just as he was raised up. And I'm going to get to sit with him in his throne. in his kingdom. Now, you might think, well, man, that's a pretty big throne if all the Lord's people are going to sit with him in the throne. And I want to tell you, you have to realize that the imagery that's set before us there. What that's telling us is not that we're going to get to sit on the same seat as Jesus is sitting on. What it's telling us is we're going to sit with him in his ruling. That we are going to actually be with him in that final state that we will find ourselves in. And we will rule and reign with him. I have no idea what that entails. Couldn't tell you this morning. Don't even want to hazard a guess. And it doesn't matter. All that matters is the knowledge that we will be with the King. I've had some real good teachers in my lifetime. Real good rabbis, if you will. I've been in the company of some great pastors and teachers and counted it a great joy. But the greatest ones are the ones who never brought attention to themselves but constantly directed the attention to our great King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the beginning. This is sort of the essence, if you will, of the experience of the Lord's people by the grace of God. Is that they come to see that they stand absolutely powerless before one who has all power in heaven and earth. Now, Nathanael was a man who was blessed to see Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. But there were those who beheld in Jesus, in a carnal sense, such an overwhelming power and ability that they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him to be King of Israel. There were those who, in the second chapter of John's Gospel, we read about he went up to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers, and after we're told about all that had happened there, he said that he gave, in the last couple of verses there, it leads us to believe that there were those who wanted to take and make him king right then and there. But he said, the scripture says that he would not commit himself to any, for he knew what was in man. Let me tell you something. If man can make somebody king, man can remove him from being king. It's the great fear of kings everywhere throughout history, is that the people will come to understand that's just one guy and we're thousands of people. And if we don't really like what the king is doing, we can get rid of the king. We have a process in our country, of course, basic civics, if you haven't had any of that in school. You know, we elect a new president every 4 years. That's how we get rid of all those who would become king. We just don't even allow it to take place. So that's a good thing. Heads don't roll. We know what to expect. We thank the Lord for such grace and wisdom that we have the kind of system we do. But there have been those throughout history who have wanted by their own power to make Jesus king. After he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king because he gave them food. And if you can find a golden goose of that variety, then most likely you're going to want to have that one to be the ruler. Let the king give us bread and fish from now on. If it happened in the wilderness and it's happening now, then the kingdom must be here and we want Jesus to be the head of that kingdom. But in all of these cases, we come to understand that Jesus knew it wasn't his time. Jesus had to go through a lot before he was set upon the throne of God to rule and to reign in our behalf. He had to go through his ministry here in this world. He had to go through being judged by men in this world. Had to go through the crucifixion and death. Had to go through the resurrection. And when he was finally raised up, and taken out of the sight of the disciples, of the apostles, they were left with the knowledge that he would come back. And there's more than one parable that he taught during the course of his ministry that leaves us to rightly understand that when the king comes back, it's going to be with the intent of gathering to himself those that are his and of destroying all that opposes him. This is what it means when it talks about reconciling all things to himself. It is only right and proper that the Lord Jesus Christ be King, that He be revered and worshipped as King, that His kingdom, that is His reign, that it be anticipated, that it be looked forward to, that it be counted a blessing, and yet here in this world, man in his fallen nature is in a state of rebellion against God and against the King that God has appointed. One day, the King is coming back, and He's going to reconcile all things. We look for a day where there will be justice and where there will be peace. We look for a day where we won't have to worry about somebody breaking into our house and stealing all that we have. We won't have to read in the morning paper anymore about people being murdered for no good reason and their lives just being counted as a cheap thing and a worthless thing. We won't have to worry about abuse anymore. We won't have to worry about all of that because God, through Christ, will have reconciled all things to Himself. I don't know what you anticipate about the coming of the kingdom along with the King, but I know this, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, what? That Jesus is Christ to the glory of God. That's the reconciliation. That the entire race of those who rebelled against God, that they will, whether friend or foe, they will still confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King that God has appointed, and all things will then be reconciled to the great King. I look forward to that day. I hope you do too. The odd thing is that in this world, and especially in Jesus' time here, as we started out in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, the very people who should have been proclaiming Him King were the very people who were crying for His death. The very people who should have confessed Him were the very people who were denying Him. And what's amazing is that the very people who should have denied Him end up being the ones who basically confess Him. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at some of the scripture here that's in the 19th chapter. Jesus, as you know, stood before Pilate, and there were several chapters in that whole period of time that he stood there. But towards the end of it, in this 14th verse, as we read, that Pilate brought Jesus out after he had been scourged and saith to the Jews, "Behold your King." Now, I want you to know that Pilate wasn't saying that lightly. And the reason he wasn't saying it lightly is because things that had transpired during Pilate's conversations with Jesus. Now, turn back to the 18th chapter and 33rd verse of this chapter where this whole process begins. One of the things that the Jews, in fact, the main thing the Jews charged him with before Pilate when he was brought to him that morning was that this man claims to be King of the Jews. He says he is King of the Jews. And as such, we know that you should judge him as a rebel against Rome. And that only had one outcome, death. See, they like courts in this day and age, a prosecutor will always look for the one charge that can most easily and successfully secure the judgment against whoever the person is that's coming before the judge. Whether or not that may be the case, that's what they're looking for. They want something that will tie things up. And so if one was going to be brought before the Roman governor and charged with anything in that day and age, it wouldn't be about questions of religion. It would be about whether or not they posed a threat to the government of Rome. So the Jews brought him and charged him in that way. And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" You know, they say that you say you are, but are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? See, Jesus knew a man who confessed that he was the King of the Jews out of his own heart. He confessed it with his mouth. He confessed it willingly. It was old Nathanael back there. First encounter. Nathanael said it of himself that Jesus was the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. And now here is Pilate, and Jesus is putting kind of the ultimate test before this man. Because he knows that Pilate has a legitimate question here about whether or not Jesus really is claiming to be the King of the Jews. And he says, are you? And Jesus says, well, you saying this of yourself? Or did somebody else tell you that that's what I said? Well, Pilate I'll read his answer. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What are you here for? What are you guilty of? What have you done to so agitate your own people that they are willing to have you killed? And then Jesus answers his question in Jesus' normal way. He doesn't always answer questions directly. Now, we want him to do that. We want him to answer our questions directly. We want him to reveal to us what he's going to do to answer all of our requests, and we want to know ahead of time how he's going to do it. Jesus rarely ever answered anybody exactly in the manner in which they asked the question. Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, my kingdom, of which I am king, is not of this world. A long time ago, because I've got a really old Bible here and it's kind of falling apart, but I made a list of some things that came to mind on that whole idea of being in the world and not of the world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that everything that's of his kingdom, of which we are the most blessed people to have access to all of that, that none of it is of this world. In other words, our whole relation to Christ and our whole place in the kingdom is otherworldly because it's not of this world. Doesn't mean we float around out in the ether, you know, and that we're just disembodied spirits. No, we have real things in this world, but they're not of this world. They didn't come. They didn't rise up from this world. The world didn't think them up. One of them is the Bible itself. Yeah, there's a lot of religious writings. In fact, every religion has writings. They have things that have been written down. They have what they call truth, and they have passed it on to their followers over the centuries and so forth. But the Bible we have is not of man. It's not of this world. It's not the combined wisdom of theologians and religious people down through the ages. We know from 2 Timothy 3:16, here's one of those 3:16 verses, that the Scriptures are what? They are given by inspiration. They come from God. They're literally God-breathed. God-breathed, God-moved, holy men of old, and they wrote as God impressed upon their heart to write. The Bible we have is made out of ink and paper, which are all things of this world. But the words that are on them, they're not of this world. Count yourself fortunate this morning that you don't have a book of truth, if you will, that is of this world, because it's not. It's an amazing thing. The Bible is not of this world. Our calling is not of this world. Now, there are a lot of religions that if you're born into a family that follows a certain religion, then you're part of that religion as well. And even in Christianity, as it is out here in the world, there are a lot of denominations who believe that if the children are born into a Christian family, that they are, by extension, they're Christians also. But our calling to be a follower of Christ is not of this world. We do not exist as children of God by anything our parents did for us, or our grandparents, or the preacher, or the church, or whatever. We are who we are and what we are for one simple reason, and that is that we have a calling that is not of this world, it is of heaven itself. We have a heavenly calling. We have a calling that is powerful because it is able to quicken us from the dead. It is able to regenerate us. It is revealed to us in the teachings of Christ and of the writers of the Bible as being a new birth, that is, being born from above, so that our very acceptance and being brought into the kingdom as a child of God is not of this world, it is of heaven itself. Our calling is not of this world, and neither is our birth. We are called by the Holy Spirit. We are born again from above. And not only that, but our kingdom, which we've just read in the Scriptures, is not of this world. And a couple more things. Our citizenship. A citizenship is not just a piece of paper that says that you're a citizen. At home, I've got a copy of my great-great-grandfather's citizenship proclamation. He came to this country. He did all the things that were necessary in order to become a citizen. After a period of 5 years and meeting all the regulations and stuff that was required, he got a, it looks like a diploma. He got a proclamation from the immigration court that declared that he was now a citizen of the United States, having renounced all allegiance to every other power on earth, and that he would faithfully uphold and defend the Constitution and so forth of this country. That was something that he kept. And he kept it because it declared to anyone who would ask or charge that, well, we know you. You were born in another country. You lived under a different king at that time. You were this, you were that, and all he had to do was take out his citizenship paper, hold it up and say, no, that's what I was. This is what I am. And every one of us, brethren, has that same blessing in our lives. That if the great accuser of the brethren comes along and says, I know who you are. I know what you really are. I know that you are a follower of the king of this world. And all we have to do, I wish it was that easy that we just whipped out a piece of paper. But all we have to do is declare, no, that's what I was. But by the grace of God, what I am is a citizen of that high and heavenly kingdom. Paul even wrote to the Galatian brethren and told them that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence Jesus Christ will come again. All those who are citizens of that heavenly kingdom are manifested as such by the way they walk in this world. If it were not so, then how would anybody in this world have any knowledge or idea that there was anything different? Because there was a preacher in a place, and on one day of the week he stood up there and talked for an hour. Is that what declares that the kingdom of heaven is really in this world? I'm satisfied that the kingdom of heaven is manifested more in all those that make up the body of believers than it is by the fact that a preacher stands up and preaches. My word, if I was sick one morning and nobody came here to do the preaching, would you still not get together? Would you not sing the hymns? Would you not offer prayer? Would you not speak to each other about the things of God's Word and of Christ's kingdom? I would hope that you would, which would manifest to a far greater degree your understanding of what the nature of the kingdom is all about than just the fact that you have a pastor who faithfully stands up and endeavors to speak to you about Jesus Christ. Now, we've got many things that evidence to us that Christ's kingdom, while there are elements that are in this world, not a single one of them is of this world. Didn't start here, didn't get generated here, and it won't end here. It won't end here at all. Jesus said unto Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my followers, they would fight to make sure that I wasn't taken." You know, there's some truth in that even for us, brethren. I know that Peter wanted to take up sword and fight to make sure that Jesus wasn't taken. And he found out very quickly that it was not the right thing to do. Never again after that did either Peter or any other follower of Christ take up a sword to advance the kingdom of heaven one bit. The Catholic Church had a long history of being combined with the civil government in this world, which meant only one thing, that the church had the power of the sword, and as such waged constant warfare across all of Europe and much of the rest of the world to try to advance the church, what they said was the kingdom of heaven. By, on the other hand of all of that, have been those who understood the only way that the kingdom of heaven gets advanced in this world is through the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the King of this world, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He says, I have no throne in this world. I have followers, but I have no throne. And we see Pilate saying unto him, "Art thou a king then?" You see, he wants to get to the bottom of the question. Art thou a king? Well, Nathanael believed that Jesus was a king. He believed it from his heart. Here's what Jesus replied in answer to the question. He says, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Thou sayest that I am a king. This was what was at the root of Pilate's question. You got followers. They refer to you as a king. Are you then a king? Most people just read that and they think this is like an attorney cross-examining a witness, trying to get him to admit that he's not. I've got some serious doubts about Pilate. I think he is seeing and hearing more than he really wants to, and it's affecting him. He doesn't want to judge this man because he can't find anything of which he is guilty. And if he can't find him guilty of being a threat to the Roman government, then he's going to have to let him go. Or at least not crucify him. Jesus says, "Thou sayest that I am a king." But then he says something else. It's like, okay, this is what you're saying, that I'm a king. But I want you to look at this verse, 37th verse, chapter 18. He says, "To this end was I born." What he's going to say isn't addressing whether he's a king or not, because that's not something that pertains to Jesus at that present time. Jesus says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Do you see what Jesus is getting at? The world, or at least what the question pertaining to Jesus is, art thou a king in this world? But Jesus says, this is the end to which I was born. This is the reason I came into the world, that I should witness of the truth. Not to be a king, not to rule and to reign. Jesus never made one move during his time here on earth of trying to gain, trying to attain, trying to sit upon, trying to do anything to get him a throne and a kingdom in this world. Because this was the end to which he came into the world, to be a witness of the truth. And then, of course, we read this statement, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Here's the evidence Jesus gives us as to who it is that is a citizen of the kingdom. If someone has heard the voice of Jesus, then they have heard the King. And this is what he says. I didn't say it. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Tells us something more about the new birth. If you're born from above, if you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you have ears to hear the Son of God, who is the King of Israel. If Jesus speaks, men live. That's just the simple way that the Bible presents it to us. This is not the mark of a man who is a threat to anybody, because he's not threatening any kingdom in this world. In fact, he made us to know through his apostle Paul that we are supposed to respect the authorities, the just and the right authorities of this world. We're supposed to obey the laws of the nations of this world as we have cause to live under them. We're even to pray for them, because the powers that be are ordained of God. God's Son did not come into this world to threaten the powers that were ordained of God. If there is ever a threat, it is that evil men and wicked men gain the power that has been ordained from God and then use it in a way that is contrary both to God's purposes and to the welfare and the benefit of men. Jesus has a kingdom. Jesus is a king. But Jesus didn't come into this world in order to set up that kingdom so that he could oppose the God-given, God-ordained authorities that were present in this world. Jesus says, "That thou sayest that I am a king. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And then Pilate, of course, says those famous words about what is truth. You see, the sad reality of life in the Roman Empire was that if you were a citizen of that kingdom, and by that I mean if you were living according to the philosophy and the religion and everything of that world, you had no concern about truth. You didn't know there was anything like absolute truth. Jesus said, "I came into this world to witness, be a witness of the truth." Let me ask you something. You're present in the world as a child of the kingdom and a child of God. What are you a witness of? You witness of the truth? That's what Jesus said he came into this world for, was to be a witness of the truth. This tells us a lot about ourselves. We see all this. We need to have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to our spirit, to our heart and soul, just like Nathaniel did, or Peter did, either one. We need to understand why we are here in this world, why it is we have heard the voice of Christ, and what that calls us to become. It calls us to become witnesses of the truth. Will the world acknowledge that the truth we witness to is the truth that should be rightly, justly received by all of the creation of God? No. In fact, in this day and age, if you send your children to public school or whatever, or public universities, they're pretty much going to be presented with Pilate's doctrine rather than Christ's doctrine. And it's a teaching that begins with the idea there is no truth. There's no right and wrong. It's all just relative. It's all just a matter of what you want it to be. And yet for Christ, and for those who hear his voice, it can never be that. There is right and there is wrong. There is light and there is darkness. There is goodness and there is evil and wickedness. If you see what's going on in the world and what you read and hear about, and all you can say is, "Well, that person, they just had a rough upbringing, that's why they do what they do." And not recognize that I don't care what kind of upbringing people have. There are people who have rough upbringings and they live good lives. There are people who have the best upbringing possible and they turn out to be monsters in this world. That's not what determines it, brethren. There is good and there is evil in this world. And we may have been evil, but I tell you what, if we've heard the voice of Christ, the evil's gone and something better is there. And while we may have followed the voice of the wickedness of this world, when we hear the voice of Christ, we no longer follow that except by habit. Because when that new voice speaks to us, it's speaking truth to our soul. Jesus is our great King. He sits upon a throne at this present time, ruling and reigning over His people. He hears our prayers. He intercedes for us. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth if we are in Christ. Well, I want to quickly finish up with some of this. Jesus had answered that what His real purpose was. And then over in chapter 19, after He had been scourged by the soldiers, verse 5, Pilate brought Him forth. Brought Him forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe that they had put upon Him. And He said unto the people, He said, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Jesus to him was just a man. And He had done all that under His thinking was necessary in order to chasten the man. And he was purposed to let Him go. He was purposed to let Him go. Until the Jews replied and cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And Pilate said unto them, "Take ye Him and crucify Him." In other words, crucify Him yourselves. "For I find no fault in Him." Now please remember that Pilate had a message sent to him from his wife that said, "Don't have anything to do with this just man, for he has caused me great trouble in a dream this night." He should have listened to his wife. But even if that was still present in his mind, he said, "I find no fault in him. You take him and you crucify him." Well, of course, the Jews said, "We can't do that. But we do have a law." He said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." This stopped Pilate in his tracks. You know why? Because the Romans had only one person whom they believed to be both man and God, and that was the emperor. And this was really complicating the whole issue. They knew how to take care of somebody who said they were a king. They just crucified him, and that was the end of the kingdom and the rebellion. But if this man is a son of God, then that is something else. Because Caesar was declared to be God, very God, the Son of God. That's all with lowercase g's, by the way. And what's interesting is that man proclaimed him to be that. But we have Jesus Christ, who truly is God, very God, the Son of God, all with capital G's. So which is it? What does Pilate do? Is this man, whom I've just had scourged, who I find no fault in, is he somebody that I should be treading lightly with? That whole pagan culture believed that the gods could come down, they could move among men, they could even father children from women in the world and have sons born to them that would be sons of gods. Is Jesus one of those? Pilate's an ignorant man. And all the more so because he hasn't had revealed to his heart what Nathanael had revealed to him. He hasn't had revealed to him what Peter had revealed to him. And so he asks these questions. He takes him therefore, and it says here that when he heard this, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid to crucify this man in whom he found no fault. and went again in the judgment hall, said unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where do you come from? Are you from this world, or are you from the heavens? Have you come down from where the gods are? And Jesus gave him no answer. And this is where Pilate said, Don't you know that I have power over you? I can have you crucified, or I can let you go. And it's also when Jesus turned to him and said, Don't you know that you could have no power at all over me except it were given you from above? The very fact that I'm standing here before you means that you are ruling, you are judging me. It's been given you from above to do that. Be careful what you do. Okay? He's all the more afraid now, because suddenly this has gone from just being a civil matter to being a religious matter, a matter of the gods. And when you're superstitious, brethren, and you throw gods into the mix, it brings about all kinds of responses. Pilate goes on, and we read on a little bit later here that in verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. You ever thought about that? That Pilate tried the best of his ability to set Jesus free because he could find no fault in him. And as we read on even further, the Jews, who should have been proclaiming their king, having knowledge that the Christ was also the king, are the ones who are declaring unto Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, not behold the man. He says, behold your king. Behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. This may be the worst self condemnation that the Jews ever offered up. They did have a king. God was their king. The living and the true God was their king. And his Christ was their king. And he would come and he would rule and reign over them. But in that generation, in their blindness, hatred, envy, and whatever other carnal emotion was working in them, this is what they had to say. We have no king but Caesar. You, Pilate, are trying to release this man, and therefore you're not a friend of Caesar, but we who are trying to get him crucified, we are friends of Caesar, and he is our king. So be it. The words of their own mouth, by your own words shall you be judged. And of course they were. But here is what is the most amazing thing, that Pilate, as we know, gave him over unto them to be crucified. He'd already been scourged. He's now taken and he's hung upon a cross. And we read on towards the middle part of this 19th chapter when they crucified him with two others, one on one side and one on the other. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, this only further infuriated the Jews. They came to Pilate and said, No, take that down and write, He said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate, to his credit, if there is any credit at all, he said, What I have written, I have written. This is what hangs over the head of Jesus throughout all of history, is this proclamation by the wrong people that this is the King of the Jews. Do you realize that we also are the wrong people? The Gentiles by nature have no business in proclaiming Jesus as the King of Israel. We're the wrong people to be doing it. But like the Jews and the Gentiles who both had a hand in the death of Jesus Christ, and yet after His resurrection, both were given access to forgiveness because they did it ignorantly in unbelief. We as Gentiles have been given the job that really belonged to the Jews. It was for the Jews to proclaim their own king. But here we are today, thanking God for the King of Israel. Thanking God for His rule and His reign over us. Thanking Him for the citizenship that He has blessed us to have. And for the hope that when the glory, the full glory and majesty of the kingdom is revealed, that we, unworthy as we are, but yet worthy because of the grace of God in our lives and the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ, will be ruling and reigning with this great King. For all of future human history, over the head of Jesus is going to be this proclamation, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I just leave you with this. Is Jesus your King? See, that is what divides the human race. That's why in the Middle East and elsewhere, the Muslims kill the Christians with such great regularity and such religious fervor. It's not because they reject Jesus altogether. Jesus is one of the prophets. They recognize Him. They value Him for being one of the prophets of God. But it's just He's not Savior. He's not Lord. He's not the last prophet. They kill Christians regardless of what they say, because Christians are the only ones in this world who will proclaim the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Israel. And if we understand that our purpose is to witness to the truth, I can't imagine a more important and a more effective and powerful truth that brings the Lord's people together than to realize that this is the central message of our gospel. I mean, I want us to live better. I want us to manage our money better. I want us to raise our children better. I want us to do all of those things. But at the center of everything that we do is this witness and testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Israel, and that we, by God's grace, have been made to be citizens of that great nation of people. I stand in amazement at it. That there, at that point in history, the wrong people proclaimed the right message. Let's all be wrong. Okay? Let's be the wrong people. But let us have the right message. And let it be the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And may the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth's our prayer. Number one.